first, before we get to the service, is going to be from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Should be brief and make very well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be gathered together today to spend time collectively worshiping you. We ask that your word would indeed penetrate our hearts, bring us closer and closer to you as we learn both more about you and how you would have us apply your word to our lives each and every day. We ask that you give power, give them the wisdom, discernment, the right words to say, because I know sometimes our own words fail. We ask these things in precious son Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Josh. Good morning to everybody today, and so glad to be here. For those who might not know me, my name is Alex Gailey, and I'm so glad you joined us. We are currently going through the book of Luke in our weekly preaching ministry, but we are also taking some scheduled breaks to look at some attributes of God. Just different, it would be called the doctrine of God, just painting a basic picture of who God is. So much of our frustration in our life stems from a lack of understanding who God is. And what I hope happens this morning, and really every week that we've looked at these attributes, is that we would walk away with a doctrinal framework for our lives. What I mean by that is that we would walk away with an understanding of God that's really clear and concise. And from that, it would help us understand how to live our lives for Him and with Him. In other words, my hope is that as we look at the Scriptures in a particular way today, that it's going to give us tons of clarity on who and what God is so that we can understand what that means for our lives here today. The last 200 years, you could probably say the last 200 years, it may be extended even further beyond that, there's been a pretty significant change in the way that many people view the world, in the way that many people view God, and how we live our lives, what life is about. And honestly, this relates to a problem that existed in the Garden of Eden. How we tend to think about our lives is through a lens of self-centeredness and man-centeredness. I'm not saying that as a dig as much as I am as a description. In a secular mindset, everything runs through the lens of man being the center of the universe. That's what I'm describing. Humanity is what life is ultimately about through a secular mindset, and therefore, the demands that we have, the priorities that we have, the wants that we have, the needs that we have, are the highest goal of creation in our existence. But this is not the mindset of the Bible. Instead, the Bible orients us around God and Him alone. This morning is an attempt that I hope that lands on every heart, that we might be recentered on the absolute, the ultimate reality, which is God Himself. If God is the Creator, everything flows from Him, and everything comes from Him. Our lives only matter as we see this connection to the center of the universe. So I ask as we begin this morning, are you the center of your own universe? Because only when we've been humbled by the majesty, the magnificence, the righteousness, the justice, the sovereignty, providence, love, the greatness of God, will we be able to experience the life that God ultimately has for us. And that is the very reason why we are going through this topical sermon series, I guess you could say, theological sermon series every few weeks. Because here's what that means for us. If creation is ultimately about Him, if creation is rooted in Him, then His goals and His wants and His priorities for creation is really what's ultimate in our lives. And because of this, God may be ultra offensive to you, and that is okay. The God of the Bible may be the God that's bigger than you've ever imagined and wise beyond your years, and that is okay. Because he is. And if God is anything other than that, then we should call into question if we have embraced the Bible at all. If we've embraced the God of the Bible at all. Because a God that doesn't challenge us at all is essentially a God of our own making. And that's not one that can really change or transform you in any way. The Christian is one who truly wants God and not a counterfeit version of him. Truly wants him with all of the offenses that brings upon you. Do you want him? You know, I imagine that's probably why you're here today to an extent, is that you do. So I want to turn to the scriptures now, but before we do, I want to pray together. Jesus, be with us now, Lord, in the midst of all of our insufficiencies, all the things that can distract us, Lord. I pray that we would not be hindered to see you with clarity today. God, there's most certainly no one like you. And you are what everything hinges on. I pray that we would have tons of clarity to see you in unfiltered glory. Be with us in these few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. So, just because it's short, we'll restate the passage that was read just earlier in Romans 1, 16 through 17. And we know this. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in what? In the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written," here's that word again, "the righteous shall live by faith." That's the scripture. That's what Paul says. It's somewhat of a thesis in ways of everything he's going to tell us for chapters upon chapters in the book of Romans. And many of us here are probably familiar with this, as Josh alluded to earlier. But what I think is probably true of us is this. Even though we're familiar with this passage, even though we're familiar with it, we oftentimes maybe do not have the clarity of mind to understand everything that Paul is communicating. The language is so familiar and so regular, if we've been a Christian at all, that it's almost a given without thinking about what it is that he is actually saying, what Paul is saying. So we quote this passage, but we've actually never really plunged the depths of it. And the mystery that I think probably most of us would feel if we think about this verse and we look at verb, word, noun, look at everything that's happening in the particular verse, the mystery that probably we feel surrounds the language of the righteousness of God. What does he mean when he says the righteousness of God? What an intimidating phrase. What a wonder, almost, in such a term. When Paul says the righteousness of God is revealed, there's something very bold and very powerful if this claim is true that he's saying. And with such a claim, it's worth considering. So what does Paul mean when he says the righteousness of God? And I have this kind of laid out a little bit in your handout today. This term, the righteousness of God, is very loaded. And it's not just now being introduced in the Bible. Paul's not just saying the righteousness of God is revealed right now and we have no semblance of what it is before that. Instead, righteousness is a term used at least 567 times in the Bible. That's the most that I could find. I didn't count every single one of those. It was a search, so I didn't do that much work on it. But from Genesis to Revelation, we see a bold, big truth about the fact that God is righteous. I think we hear that and we're familiar with the language, but we may not really know what that means. Matter of fact, one of the most central themes of the book of Romans actually is that. It's the righteousness of God. Many people think that that's what the whole book's about. That the book of Romans is about the righteousness of God. It is a revelation of the righteousness of God. So what does Paul mean when he says righteousness of God? You know, many rightfully relate this term to justice. And this is totally fair. And it's actually a great way to think about what God's righteousness is. However, though it is a correct and satisfactory answer to the question of what is God's righteousness, I think we have a hard time just with that language of grasping what is at the heart of God's righteousness and the very nature of it. if we think about it just through the lens of justice. Because we don't think of justice in the ultimate sense that is meant when describing God in this way. So I want to propose this definition of it that kind of maybe expands on that a little bit. The righteousness of God is God's firm commitment to the eternal acknowledgement of His glory. The righteousness of God is God's firm commitment to the eternal acknowledgement of His glory. Put it another way, this is, other people have said it this way. The righteousness of God is God's unswerving faithfulness to always preserve and display the glory of His name forever. It's always going to be at the very heart of what God is about. In essence, what Paul's trying to demonstrate here when he uses the phrase righteousness of God is that God is committed to His creation knowing and responding appropriately to the wonder of His glorious name. He's committed to this truth. He's committed to the fact that He will be worshipped as center of all of creation. It's a goal, it's a priority for Him. And whether that be through the giving of His law, whether that be through wrath and condemnation, whether that be through redemption, whether that be through reward, God is committed to His glory going forth into the world without limit. He's committed to that. He's unswerving from that. And God is righteous because God is creator. That's what Paul's doing. He connects righteousness to God being creator in Romans 1. We see it just verses after our passage. What Genesis wants to make clear is that He created, it's a Latin phrase called ex nihilo, something they use in seminary. I remember hearing that and being like, what in the world is that? It means it's out of nothing. God created out of nothing. So God being creator means that before anything existed, God was there. He was all that there was, and He filled all of eternity. Eternity was filled with attention on God Himself and nothing but Him. It was all about Him. And therefore, creation flows out of His reality. Creation flows from Him, the reality of God. God is the preeminent one. He goes before all things. And what that means is that God is first before anything else. And the purpose of all of creation only finds its place in Him. He has rights over His creation as creator that no one else has in the world. He has rights. So here in Romans, in the verses to follow, if you have your Bible, it would be really helpful to have it open looking at this. In verse 25, Paul tells us that God is deserving. Kind of just one of the observations you make there in verse 25 is not so much what He's doing, but think about why He's acting the way He is in verse 25 there, which I'll turn to and I'll read quickly. It says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. So He responds to the lack of God's supremacy in the hearts of the unrighteous. And it's because this, God is deserving of honor, and He's deserving of respect, and He's deserving of acknowledgement for who He is because He is the creator and from which everything derives from. He deserves that. And God's righteousness as creator therefore demands a righteousness of His creation. If God is the creator of all things, as we already established, that centers Him in His creation. It centers Him, meaning that there's nothing else more important than Him. Everything flows from Him. Everything is made by Him. Everything is about Him. And creation is ultimately about Him because He created everything. He's the one who created everything. Paul uses an example that's honestly really helpful. He uses it when things get really murky and offensive and hard in Romans chapter 9, which I thought about preaching Romans 9 today, but it wasn't appropriate for this Sunday. But he uses this example in Romans 9 about a potter and a clay. And what he says here is he says that a clay has no claims or demands that he can make of the potter. There's no claims or demands he can make of the potter. Why? Because the potter has every right to demand something out of the clay because he created it. He created the clay. This is what we should understand about God as our creator. And the ultimate end for which God created the world was for His own purposes. And it's namely this, that the renown of His glorious name would go forward into all of creation. That He would be the center of all of creation. And this idea of God being righteous as creator necessitates demands that God has on his creation. I want you to think about these two examples. The very beginning of the Bible starts this way. Adam and Eve are given this creation mandate. They're given instructions on their lives because God is righteous. Because God is unswervingly committed to preserve and display his glory in all of creation, he demands certain things out of his creation, out of Adam and Eve. He says, go into all the world, cultivate the world, spread my glory through creating babies and having babies. His righteousness demands that they would live and they would lead lives that acknowledge God as the absolute reality in everything. Because he's over and he is above all things. He is at the very heart of everything we experience in the world. And his righteousness demands unceasing love and it demands worship of him. Or think about the Israelites. It's another example. The Israelites, after they're delivered out of the Egyptian captivity, are given the law, which shows them what righteousness looks like. And what that essentially means, what righteousness is meaning here, is that he was establishing his law to show them what it meant for people to truly love him, to truly adore him, to truly worship him with their entire lives as the absolute reality that he is. So God being righteous demands that we live a particular life for his glory and for his purposes. It demands it. And God's righteousness, if that is not reciprocated back, has every right to judge the unrighteous. Every right. Paul lays the groundwork for our understanding of the righteousness of God. In the verses that follow our passage here, you know, our passage says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And what he does is contrast this righteousness of God with the unrighteousness of men. Verse 18 says this in chapter 1. Just by summary, it says, the wrath of God is revealed against unrighteousness of men, is what it essentially says. There's more language there, but the wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. Notice here what God is saying. God is saying that God's righteous response to our unrighteousness or unrighteousness in general is his wrath. The function of unrighteousness is this. It says that those who are unrighteous, how that's being manifested in their life is they are suppressing the truth about him, which goes back to what we were saying earlier, right? That he created all things. He is creator. Everything in the world is working towards the ultimate end, which is his glory. And our unrighteousness is revealed in the fact that we suppress that truth that we even subconsciously know. We suppress it. God's righteousness, or for the sake of this morning, his firm commitment to the eternal acknowledgement of his name and his glory, it necessitates the judgment of sin. And whenever we hear and it lands awkwardly or uncomfortably on us, language around judgment and wrath, it's because we have a wrong view of God. We don't see God in his fullness. We don't see God in his righteousness. Because when we sense the God of righteousness, then his wrath and his judgment makes total sense to us. Do you see him in that way? The God that we so readily and easily receive in Christ must be the righteous God who will come and judge the living and the dead. He must be that. If he is not, then he literally offers us nothing. He brings nothing to the table. But instead, what we see specifically in these chapters at the beginning of Romans, and this is exactly why I wanted to look at it today, is he does come and judge the unrighteous, all the unrighteous. Romans 1:18 even says that the wrath of God is already presently revealed. That it's not just that there's going to be a day that comes, but there's a sense into which his wrath has already been manifested and is revealed in the world by the fact that God has given many people over to their passions and their desires of the flesh that results in their worshiping of false gods, of idolatry, and suppressing this truth. And when we get into Romans chapter 2, this entire passage is about this righteous judgment. We see even more detail in chapter 2 that God is the righteous judge. And saying that God is the righteous judge is almost like saying that I am a football quarterback. What I mean by that is the quarterback is a subfunction of me being a football player. I'm only a quarterback if I'm first a football player. And I can't be a quarterback if I am not a football player first. In a similar way, God is righteous. And what his righteousness looks like, that firm commitment to the acknowledgement of the glory of his name, that firm commitment that he has, means that he must judge the unrighteous. He has to. Romans 2:2 even says this. This is what it says. Verse 2 in chapter 2. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. He is right to do so because he is righteous. A commentator says this about God as a righteous judge. He says, this notion of God ultimately judging those who transgress his demands is a familiar one to anyone who reads the Bible. This notion is not just threatened. It's not just a mere threat. But instead, from the garden to the flood of Noah, to the Tower of Babel in Genesis, to Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that happens there, to Egypt, to the Canaanites, to the captivity of Ananias and Sapphira, this threat has proven to be real at every point that the judgment of God is coming upon those who are unrighteous because he is a righteous judge. And God's final judgment finds its final expression in the eternal punishment of the wicked in hell. There's a late Puritan pastor who says this. He says, there is nothing between the unrighteous and hell but the air. Wow. It is only by the power and the pleasure of God that holds them up. And that hits us hard. But it is because God is righteous that he judges sin justly. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. I want to read this. It's five verses. Let's track it and look at this argument. Because these offensive truths are not me. It is Paul. Romans 2, 6 through 11. He says this. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patient and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey right unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. Now look at this. For God shows no partiality. What that means is that there are no exceptions. He will render to each one according to his works, as it says here. And what Paul is ultimately demonstrating in these chapters is really important for us to understand. It's this. Everyone who fails to acknowledge God as the center of all things, not just at moments in our lives, okay? But at all times in our lives, everyone who fails to acknowledge God in his rightful place at all times in our life and at every point in our life is deserving of infinite eternal wrath described here. Every person. No one escapes this burden. It's why Paul says what he does in talking, not just to Gentiles, but also to Jews, because they would have very much had tons of reasons to think, oh, I'm good. I'm good. I'm not among the unrighteous because I've done, here's a few things in my life that I've done. But this is what Romans 3 says. It says every mouth is going to be stopped at the judgment of God. Every mouth. Every person is going to be stopped. And before you say that's not you, before you say that doesn't include me because of my religious past or whatever it is that you believe about yourself, I want you to consider this question. Have you ever thought this? I've had a really long week and today I'm just going to have a day to myself. You ever thought that? This day, man, I'm going to do all the things that I want and I feel like I need. And I have those days all the time. It's like, man, today's going to be about me. It's not about anybody else. It's going to be about me today. And honestly, in our particular cultural moment where mental, emotional health is prioritized, rightfully so, this is a reasonable thing that we do. This is a reasonable thing that we say. But this mindset can also simultaneously be a fundamental rejection of God. All of reality is about him. Every moment. Not us. Every moment is about him. And our unrighteousness is exemplified when we do not have the same unswerving commitment to His glory that He does for Himself. That is unrighteousness. And what I mean by this example is if there is a moment where you have not first ran to a deep dependency and a deep orientation around the Lord, this is what is meant in the Bible by unrighteousness. This is what is meant in the Bible by self-centeredness. A self-seeking, we just read it in Romans chapter 2. There's a self-seeking that the unrighteous have. And from the mirage that we have these certain wants and we have these certain goals for our lives that are most important to us is actually where all of the sinful and perverse acts in Romans 1 flow from. That it's actually about us. Paul says of us who have this mindset that we're suppressing the truth. Paul's basic argument is here. He goes, look at the creation. Look at creation. We know at some level the glory and the wonder of our Creator God is here and we can see it. Yet here we are still somehow oriented around ourselves. What Paul's ultimately showing us is that a man's centeredness, a self-seeking, a self-centeredness is much worse than we think. Much worse than we think. It actually is the springboard that leads into all kinds of filth and unrighteousness that we would be ashamed to say are in our hearts. But it is equally wrong to view God only through the lens of God's unrighteousness on the world. It is equally wrong just to do that. And what I mean by that is that this fails to consider how God has ultimately revealed Himself to His creation and what He is ultimately committed to preserving. It fails just to look at God judging unrighteous sinners as that it means in the ends for what righteousness really means in the Bible. But actually we see that it's much more comprehensive than that. That God being righteous is also about His firm commitment to demonstrate that He is the God of ultimate and complete redemption. Psalm chapter 71 says this. The psalmist praying in a moment of distress, he goes, in your righteousness deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. What he's saying is that for you to be righteous, for you to be the one who is unswervingly committed to your own glory and your own name, it looks like deliverance for me. Or Isaiah 45 verse 21, it says this. There is no God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. That's what it says. There is none beside me. For Him to be righteous is to Him to also be identified as a Savior. Or Isaiah 51 verse 6 says this. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. For God to be righteous is for God to be Savior. There's something in God that for Him to be righteous necessitates deliverance for His people. It necessitates forgiveness. It necessitates redemption. And not just because that is who He is, but because that is what He has said. What Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says this. Here's the promise. God is righteous and we are unrighteous. The Christian hope is this. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 6. It says, in His days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which He will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Jeremiah 23 6. God is equally committed to being a gracious, merciful Savior who does not look over our unrighteousness, but in a perfect way has satisfied His righteous judgment toward the unrighteous and imputed that righteousness to those whom He has set His love upon. Romans 3, verse 21. This is what it says. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear to it. Notice what Paul is saying in this. Romans 3, verse 21. There is something in the person of Christ, in the salvation that we experience in Christ, that more fully reveals the full righteousness of God. There's something in Him that makes more sense of who God is in a way that had not been before. It is not that Jesus is a continuation of what has already been seen. It's that he is a more full revelation of God's righteousness in all of his glory. He makes sense of everything now for the first time. Because God being righteous doesn't just mean judgment, but it means salvation. In the person of Jesus is a full demonstration of the righteousness of God, that he is unswervingly committed to the glory of his name and the salvation of sinners like you and me. Because he's not just a righteous judge, but he's also a merciful and gracious Savior. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He makes a way for his fallen creation who has no regard for God in this world. He makes a way for his fallen children to be redeemed while also not swerving on his firm commitment to his own name. And it happens through the person of Jesus. I want to read what we started our service off with in Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. What an amazing passage. And just think about this reality. As a worship team, got to read this and consider it this morning before service started. It said this, starting in verse 24 in chapter 3. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Think about what that term means now in light of all that we've shared, all that we've talked about just now. Think about what he's saying. He's saying that this is to show God's unwavering commitment to his own glory in everything, in all things. And this is why we can see that this work in Christ is the very righteousness of God revealed, is because in his divine forbearance, because he is God and he has a right to forbear with us. He has passed over former sins. And it was to show his righteousness at the present time in this way, that he is not only the judge, the righteous judge who will judge the living and the dead, who will be just in his action, but he is also the justifier of the living and the dead. Justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Excuse me. So verse 25. Look at what it says. Verse 25, it says, God put forward Christ as a propitiation. In other words, the judgment that was due to those who are in Christ was satisfied. Satisfied in Christ. God did not look over your sin because he's righteous. He dealt with it in Christ. God satisfied his judgment on his Son. The judgment that we deserved eternal wrath and damnation for. All of our unrighteousness, he leveled it on his Son. He chose to level an eternity's worth of judgment on the only Son of God so that we could be justified. You may not see this on the outset, obviously, because it's translated differently. But when we hear that language of justified, justified comes from the same root as righteousness in the original language. What does that mean? It means justified is the verb for righteousness. It means when it says God is righteous, when you're justified, he's saying you have been made righteous. In other words, if we believe in Christ, it is as if God looks at us as being just like he is, having this unswerving commitment to the glory of his name, just as he does. And in verse 26, it says this, in the work of Christ, God shows his full righteousness, meaning this, there's no greater demonstration of who God is than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He proves to be just, the one who is going to judge all sin. And he proves to be the justifier, the one who has made a pathway for the salvation of sinners. He proves not to look away from sin, but to deal with it in Christ. And he also has made a way for the unrighteous to be made righteous. Isn't this amazing? Glorious truths about who God is. So here's two imperatives I want to give us as we conclude today. And one is this. Fix your eyes on Christ, who is your righteousness. Fix your eyes on Christ, who is your righteousness. Do you see him in that way? The Lord, our righteousness, means that the righteousness that we have is not what we have earned or what we have done, but what has been given to us. We do not earn it. We did not earn it. The language of the New Testament is imputation. It's been imputed on our behalf. Our righteous standing before God is not a sliding scale depending on how much faith we have at any given moment. It's not a sliding scale. You're not more pleasing in the sight of God when you have a little faith or a lot of faith than you are when you have a little faith. It is not the amount of faith that we have, but it's instead the presence of faith that matters. If you have a mustard seed, you have the righteousness of Christ. If you have a mulberry tree of faith, you have the righteousness of Christ. And when you understand this, your life radically changes. I've had so many conversations with many people in our church over the years where you're struggling, you're discouraged, you're feeling defeated. And the resounding question that's asked in a variety of ways that I hear often is that, Alex, if I'm a Christian, why am I still struggling with XYZ sin? Why am I continuing to do the same thing over and over and over again? It seems as if something's not making sense. I say I believe in Jesus, but I'm doing these things that are not okay in my life. Why is that the case? And in that question, to me, oftentimes people are covered up with condemnation and shame. They're covered up with insecurity. And they're covered up with a feeling that God is going to punish them in some way. So, but this is a great question, and it honestly deserves a very thoughtful answer. Probably some of you have experienced this, but at many times my responses are met with various feelings. Because I always respond to them with just basic truths that we all profess to believe, like this: the gospel is the power of God and salvation. Believe in Him. But the response is generally this: yeah, but God's not pleased with me because I'm acting this way. Yeah, but it's as if we believe in Christ to become Christians, but our lives are sustained through our good works or our lack thereof. Or even further, we view faith itself as some particular good work that we have to accomplish. You know, this is a common thread that has been experienced all throughout history with people. And you see it as you read in church history. One particular individual is John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. Me and my little girl Ezra are actually reading through that right now. It's been incredible. And we're not reading the original version because you can't understand a word of it. We're reading a very contemporized version. But John Bunyan, he was, you know, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress. He struggled terribly in his life before he came to this settled place of faith. And this is what he wrote in one of his books. He said this. He goes, you know, there was this one day where I was passing through this field, and this thought fell upon my soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. That's the thought that fell on his soul. Your righteousness is in heaven. And this is what he said. He said, at that moment, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. And there, I say, was my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever that I was doing, God could not say of me, you need to be righteous. I lack your righteousness. I want your righteousness. For my righteousness was before him in the person of Jesus. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better. It was not my bad frame of heart that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was in Jesus Christ himself, who says he's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And this is what he said in response to that, what happened in his life. He goes, now, upon this revelation, did the chains fall off of my legs indeed? I was loosed from my afflictions and my irons. My temptations fled me. So that from that time, those dreadful scriptures that I hear in the Bible that we just read of God's judgment towards sinners, they no longer troubled me. Then is when I went home rejoicing for the grace and the love of God. Isn't that beautiful? One of the most powerful truths in your life is that your righteousness is in Christ. The Lord is our righteousness. Do you believe that? Okay, here's something that happens in our life. The enemy or the adversary that the scripture so clearly shows us in the Bible, 1 Peter actually uses the term adversary. Your adversary is lurking, waiting to devour you, is what the scripture says. His ministry is actually the exact opposite of what Christ has accomplished. And this is how I know this. And the word for righteousness is dikaiosune. The word for justified is dikaiosuo. And then the word for adversary is antidikos. I know it's a lot of forward stuff. But the point is, it all stems from the same word root, which means that the adversary's objective is kind of like an anti-justification. It's kind of like saying, in Christ, you're justified, and the adversary is trying to tell you that's not true about you anymore. Because he knows the power in understanding what God has done for you in making you righteous. He seeks to undo and to distract you from everything that you can have, every glorious blessing in Christ, and to distract you from the work of Christ himself. He seeks to distract you. He seeks to destroy you through this. It's an anti-justification. So as we conclude here, we hear these imperatives of our righteousness now being imputed to us in Christ, to fix our eyes upon him. To fix our eyes upon him, not the things that we do, realizing that in our fixed eyes upon Christ, that's where the chains of our life will fall away. That's where we will experience what it is to live righteous lives. As the scripture says, the righteous shall live by faith. And then finally, the last point I'll make today. Our righteousness in Christ will functionally look like God's righteousness. Let me say this. Our righteousness in Christ will functionally look like God's righteousness. And this is what I mean. We are not God in any means, but there is a sense in which our righteousness that is ours through Christ bears a striking resemblance to what it means that God is righteous. Because the righteousness of God is God's firm commitment to the eternal acknowledgement of his name. And if that's true, then when we come to Christ, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we will become seekers of this righteousness. We will become enjoyers of the glory of God, and we will become delighters in the eternal acknowledgement of his glory in everything that we do. And this manifests itself in, I would say, three particular ways. One is moral uprightness. Those who come to Christ, who are fixed with Christ, whose righteousness is Christ, seek to live lives that reflect the centrality of God in all things. We seek to live lives that reflect the centrality of God, the creator of the universe, in all things. That means when we wake up, when we eat, when we work, when we rest, when we play, when we read, when we recreate, whatever we do, Jesus has changed the orientation of our lives and our hearts in a way that we can see everything in our lives through the lens of the centrality of God. We become, just like God is, firmly committed to the eternal acknowledgement of his glory. And not just in ourselves are we morally upright, but we also seek to see this happen in other people, in the church, in a love for one another. One of the greatest ministries that we have towards one another is constantly pointing each other back to the centrality of God in all things. Are you doing that? Is your ministry one towards others that exhorts them to say, look, put off yourself and your self-seeking and put on your righteousness in Christ, which says you are firmly committed to preserving and displaying the glory of God in all things. And finally, our righteousness in Christ will functionally look like God's righteousness in a particular way related to mission. Meaning this, when we grasp the beauty of God in the gospel, the righteousness that has now been now ours in Christ, we will seek to make much of God's glory in places where he is not known, in places where he is not loved, and in places that he has not been delighted in. We will see this place, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, it says he had his eye on the word of God and then the law, and he had an eye on the world, and he saw how the world did not love God, they did not prioritize him, and it burned in his soul with his holy ambition. That's what Psalm 19 says. And when we truly have come to Christ and we've embraced not an addendum to the faith. This is what I mean. When we come and receive Christ into our life, that is not separated from the command to make disciples and to go into the world living our lives on sacrificial mission. It's not separated. But instead, when we fully understand our righteousness is Christ, when we fully understand that what we have is not in ourselves, but it's only in Christ, that's where our lives begin to look missional. That's where we begin to treasure God in all things, including the places that we go. That's where we begin to open up our eyes and see the brokenness of our city, see the brokenness across the world, and do something about it. The call to make disciples is not rooted in some imperative that's not tied to the gospel. The call to make disciples in the Bible is inextricably connected to the centrality of God in all things. The call to make the disciples is, you can look at Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 says, go and make disciples. And we have that part memorized. But what it says to begin, it says, all authority on earth has been given to me. On heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, because of the centrality and the supremacy of God in all things, therefore, go and make the disciples. Meaning, when we understand that, our lives flow into mission. Our lives translate into mission. Our lives translate into generosity, into love, loving those who are unlovable, caring for the vulnerable. The mission of the church is so sacrificial in the New Testament. It's so other than and countercultural. It's so hard. It's so sacrificial. It's so requiring a love that's beyond our capacity that only a church who sees the centrality of God in all things can do it. Only they can do it. But instead, we live our lives in this way, and it sends back to the original point where our righteousness, or the righteousness of Christ, I would say, is kind of like the foot into the door of Christianity. But then everything that sustains us in Christianity is based off of works. But God is trying to show us the Lord is our righteousness. And when He becomes the very sustenance and the very center of everything that we do, as His objectives are, then the impossibility of fulfilling all of the imperatives in the New Testament become possible. So the imperative as we conclude today is this: fix your eyes upon Christ, who is your righteousness. I'm going to invite the band up. You guys can come on up. We're not going to take the Lord's Supper today. We'll resume that following in a couple weeks. And we're going to turn just to a couple moments of Psalms where we sing together. I would just encourage you, man, maybe you very much identify with this idea of, one, maybe a self-seeking in your life. You identify with that, and because of that, there's a ton of offenses that Christianity has, that you have against Christianity. When you think about the judgment of God, when you think about all the things the Scriptures say about who God is, maybe that's offensive to you. I would encourage you to examine the Scriptures as you seek to understand God more. But two, maybe you really identify with this idea of the fact that maybe you have viewed your faith as a work itself. When you look at the Scriptures, faith is not a work. Faith is not something that you perform and God now looks at you in a happy, satisfying way. Faith is actually our acknowledgement and our receiving what He's already done for us in Christ. Meaning, if we have done that, He is content with us. There's no sliding scale of dissatisfaction that God has towards us. The Lord is our righteousness. Maybe that's just a truth that you need to be reminded of. I would encourage you to go before the Lord and ask Him to show you how our righteousness, seated and fixed in Christ, is actually freedom from sin in your life. Maybe there's certain specific things that come to your mind that you find conviction from. And if that's true, I would just ask you maybe to confess that in the next few moments if you want, or after church is over. But God is, in a way that we can't fully understand, He has called us to specifically confess our sins to one another. And the scripture says that we are healed through that. That there is a particular healing that we experience when we bring it out into the light and allow God to transform our hearts. So I want to encourage you to do that in the coming moments. And finally, the last thing I would say is, how is God calling you to live a life that is fixed on Him being the center of it all? And how does that translate into you living on mission, to making known the name of Christ to places that He has not been known, bringing light to darkness in the world? Whatever that looks like, I would encourage you to be obedient to that. Listen to the Holy Spirit, what He is saying, and follow Him. Don't put it off. Do not delay. Remember, we saw that last week. Do not delay. If Jesus is the cornerstone, do not delay, but be diligent and seek Him. And I would encourage you to do that. In all things, fix your eyes upon Christ and His righteousness. I'm going to pray for us. Jesus, we love You, Lord. Thank You for this time, this morning. God, help us see how the Lord is our righteousness. Let that be the resounding cry of this church, over and above any good work. Let the resounding cry of our church be one that acknowledges the Lord is our righteousness. Oh, Father, we love You, Lord. We love You. God, I pray that You would give us an appropriate understanding of who You are. Give us an appropriate understanding of who You are. Show us, Lord, how maybe we have boxed You in and we've not fully understood You. Show us, God, how we are believing things about You that simply aren't true, and that may lead to certain frustrations in our life. In all things, Lord God, I pray that we would more fully grasp and understand who You are and how you've demonstrated Yourself to be in the person and work of Christ. And we ask these things in Your name. Amen.